All right, well, pretty much this is the sort of kind of quasi first Sunday of the fall semester. So we have coincided our fall study with today. I know that there are still some fall ministries like Awana and whatnot that won't start until Labor Day or after Labor Day. I can't ever remember. But all of y'all are back in school. We have completed our Christianity 101 study. Thanks for being here for that and learning, and I hope that you were challenged. Every summer, I kind of rotate through some really key, important things that I want to make sure that we cover, and we look at false religions, sometimes we study the essentials, sometimes we study what is a good church, those types of things. This year was the Christianity 101, and now we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount, and typically, I work in eight-year cycles when it comes to what we learn, because you come in seventh grade and you leave in 12th grade, and then voila, all the material is new, all right? This one, I don't think we have done for 11 years, even though I really love this passage, because Pastor Tom, he somewhere along the lines, maybe 6 years ago, did the Sermon on the Mount, and so I wanted to wait a little bit before we jumped into it. This is what is known as the greatest sermon ever preached. Not specifically my sermon today, talking about the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord himself preaches to the people. And what we're going to accomplish today, hopefully, is an introduction to and an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And then on Wednesday, we will get more into the passage itself, although we will cover just a little bit today with the passage. Let's look first of all at the context. It would be awesome to teach the entire book of Matthew, but there are 28 chapters. And I try to rotate around and do different gospels every once in a while, not every year, but maybe every so often and stuff. But when it comes to Matthew, I just want to focus on this sermon for this time. But with the context, we're just going to walk through real quick some of the headings that you see in the book of Matthew, and it'll catch you up to speed. Obviously, you start in Matthew 1:1, and you have the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So Matthew starts out pretty quickly telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, and so he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he goes and he starts from Abraham and tracks all the way to the lineage of Jesus to show that he is in the right line. And then you have the conception and the birth of Jesus. None of that is surprising to you. Matthew and Luke give us the most exhausting account of the prophecy of the angel that visited Mary, of why they went to Bethlehem and all of those things. Chapter 2, you have the visit of the Magi. And during that passage, we learn more about kind of the culture of the time. Israel, because of their sin, was in captivity to Rome. And Rome was a pagan, vile empire. But they controlled Israel. They controlled Jerusalem. So you see guys like Herod and the awful, terrible things that they would do. Well, Jesus is born. He goes with his parents to Egypt for a time to escape Herod, slaughtering all the children that are two and under. And then he comes back and he lives in a town called Nazareth. He grows up. All right. Somewhere along the lines, when you kind of put the pieces together, it really does look like Joseph dies and Jesus assumes the role as the oldest, as the kind of the patriarch, the teacher and the trainer in that family relationship. He in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes. And remember, John is a relative of Jesus, and his role is to prepare the way for the Messiah. And there had been over 400 years of silence from Malachi till now, where God in Malachi had said, "Look, I'm done with you for now. Because of your sin, because of your hard-heartedness, Israel, I'm done with you." And so there had been this long period of a drought of any true spiritualness, of any word of the Lord, and then boom, John the Baptist pops onto the scene. And he starts calling people in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And people are excited. Wow, there's someone here who speaks for the Lord. And so they come out even to the wilderness, and John's all dressed funny and stuff like that, at least to them, and they're getting baptized. And some of them, just like kids today, they don't really know what they're getting baptized for, but they're lining up and hopping in the water and all that stuff. And even the Pharisees come out to get baptized because they're like, this is cool, something's happening. And John calls them a what? A brood of vipers. He says, well, come on. You're just doing this because everybody else is doing this, and there is excitement. But John very clearly points to Jesus and says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God gave John this audience, and he's there saying, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is actually baptized by John. And when that happens, look at verse 16. Jesus comes from the water, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove, and behold, the voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the beginning part of Jesus' ministry, he gets baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down and like lights him up, and then a voice from heaven says, this is my Son. And so things are very clear about who Jesus is, but the people are slow to gather and to understand. We have in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus' temptation, and pointing back to what Michael said, the idea that he was perfect, and so Satan is going to come and tempt him, and he's not going to have any of it, and he quotes Scripture, and he uses Scripture as his foundation. And then you see in chapter 3, actually, look at verse 18 of chapter 4, Jesus is now going around, and he's calling the disciples to follow him. And because of who he is and because what he has done, they are following him. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, that region, teaching in their synagogues, which is kind of like their church, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Seems like a really casual statement there, but he healed them. And because of this, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist has come. The crowds have come, Jesus is healing, Jesus is teaching, and he's made very clear who he is. This is an exciting, remember, over 400 years of silence in the land, and now there's a buzz, and there's an energy, and people want to know who this Jesus is and what he is all about. So when we get to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount here is going to be chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's also recorded in Luke in a smaller portion. It says, and you can read along with me, when Jesus saw the crowds. Now, this may not necessarily be exactly connected with the end of chapter 4. This could be a different time, but you get the idea. There's large crowds that are out there. He went up on the mountain. Okay? He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the exact spot of where he is debated. There's obviously anything really cool that happened in Israel where they think Jesus went, someone built a ginormo church on top of it. So it's really hard to get a picture of exactly what it looks like. They're like, I think this is where Jesus died. Build a church. I think this is where the Sermon on the Mount is. Build a church. And it's not like good churches, by the way. All right. But he's on the mountainside, and Luke mentions that it's kind of a flat area, so it could be a little bit of a plateau. But he goes up and he sits. And it's estimated that thousands of people were there. And you're like, but thousands? They didn't have Dale and Daniel in the A-team. How could they possibly hear if it's thousands? Well, you can go even to those mountainsides today, those hillsides and whatnot, and you can speak very clearly. And because of the acoustics, you can hear someone. And he sits because that is the custom stance of the teacher. I don't think I could have done it by then. I can't sit still, okay? He sits down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, all right? And so this is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Master and the Ruler of everyone and everything. And he's going to teach. There's some of those people in your life that when they talk, you listen. Jesus here is talking. And so many people, I want a word from the Lord. If only I knew what God wanted for me in my life. I'm so confused. He's telling you here. He's speaking to you here through the words of Scripture. He begins to teach them. And in our context, when you study a verse, when you study a passage, you need to realize that the book has a theme that the author is communicating to us. It's not what I think it is, it's what it really is. And so we need to see, with the Sermon on the Mount, how does it fit into the greater theme that Matthew is communicating? You know Matthew, he was a tax collector. He was one of the disciples that Jesus called, one of the ones who followed him, one of the 12. What is it, or what is the theme for the book of Matthew? Okay, Jesus is King, or Jesus as Messiah, which Messiah, King, are synonymous. All right, you can put either one of those. Now, when it comes to the quiz material, when there's a choice, and there's like two choices, like Ephesians, what's the theme of Ephesians? There's the standard answer, and then there's the answer I like better. So that's why I give you two choices, okay? So Jesus as King, or Jesus as Messiah. You see that all the way from Matthew 1:1. Remember the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And so what is it about Matthew that really screams out Messiah? What does Matthew make sure to include? Awkward silence? No, he does not. Remember, Messiah is Christ, the anointed one. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, punishment for their sin, but a promised one is to come. That promised one, that Messiah, was promised through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, on and on and on. What is it that Matthew includes that is so helpful in realizing that his theme is Jesus as Messiah? What? The genealogy, yeah. So that genealogy, he didn't just throw that, you know, a lot of times you get to the genealogy and you're like, 1, 2, skip a few, 99, 100, and then you go to the end, okay? Sometimes I get that if you're in Numbers or Leviticus a little bit. But the genealogy is deliberate and it is purposeful so that you can trace Jesus back all the way to Abraham. So that's important. What else is important in the book of Matthew? There are lots of Old Testament references. Mark, there's not as much. Mark is writing his gospel to Romans. He's writing it targeting to Gentiles. So the Gentiles don't know the Old Testament nearly as well as the Jews. Matthew, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, is recording the life of Jesus. And he is including all of these Old Testament passages so that when they read through it, they go, oh, yeah, the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was supposed to be raised in Egypt. Oh, the Messiah was, and it just boom, 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 boom. And you can't escape the truths and the realities. Keeping in mind that Matthew is one of the four gospels. It is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, just in case you're filling out a ministry application anytime soon. But how does the Sermon on the Mount highlight the theme that Jesus is Messiah, Christ, or King? Well, you got the theme. You know what it is. But what is Jesus doing right now? He has thousands of people gathered around him, and he is sitting down teaching them. Through Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books, Moses spoke of a great prophet that would come, one that is greater than himself, and he would teach the people. And you remember in John the Baptist, later on in his life before he's beheaded, he sent his disciples to just really confirm whether Jesus was the Christ. And he said, oh, look, tell John, the blind can see, the lame can walk, and the demons are cast out. Well, all of those were Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. And this is another one here where Jesus is doing all of these things and he is seated in the place of authority. This carpenter's son has everyone's attention because he is also the son of God. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. You guys got to understand that Jesus' ministry is being scrutinized. And people are wondering, what's this guy going to say? What's he all about? I heard he can do some miracles, but what is he going to tell us? Is he going to tell us right now to make a sword and go fight Rome? What is this guy going to tell us? And he says, I did not come to abolish the law. And you understand the Old Testament is referred to commonly as the law and the prophets. He said, I'm not here to get rid of it. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. Well, what do the law and prophets teach about? The Christ. The Messiah that is to come. And he says, look, I'm not telling you to take those books and get rid of them. I've come to fulfill them. The Old Testament points to the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's showing them the path to God, which is through him who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. I want you to go to Matthew 7, and you're probably familiar. I know you're familiar with the content of these verses, but I want you to know the context that you find them in. He has this crowd here, and he says to him, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness. He just says, hey, look, not everyone who walks up to me and says, hey, master, we'll get to do this. Is Jesus very clear about who he's claiming to be? Absolutely, 100%. He is the Lord. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. Go down to verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, why did he have any authority? Because God had given him this authority. And he is fulfilling his role as their king. And while he doesn't overthrow Rome during his time on earth, he overthrows their sin if they would repent and believe in him. So that's the context. What about the content? What about the content? What do we see here? Well, it starts out with the Beatitudes. And that starts in verse 3. The blessed, the blessed, the blessed, the blessed. All right? These are beautiful attitudes that should be displayed by all those who are his true followers. He's got all of these people following him around. And he says, look, let's take a moment. And if you really are following me, this is what the outpouring of your life should look like. And there's a time, like Jesus is kind of a rock star right now, and everybody's like, woohoo, this is awesome! And he's going to feed 5,000 and 8,000, you know, he's going to feed all these people, and woohoo, I love Jesus! And then he's going to turn around, and he's going to say, hey, look, you got to be all in with me, or you're out. And people are going to go, I don't know about that. And then some of them walk away. Well, they never truly believed in him, so Jesus is calling them out on that. But here are beautiful attitudes of those who truly love Christ. And if you're wondering, you know, it's pretty natural for someone in high school to wonder, is my profession of faith genuine? Did I really come to know the Lord? Well, if you've come to know the Lord, these attitudes are consistent habitual patterns in your life. We also get to see one of my favorite passages in Scripture, salt and light. Salt and light. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, rightly so, we internalize and personalize this. Okay? I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have received the Holy Spirit. I am living my life in accordance to God's word so that the dark and dying world will see my good deeds and point to my heavenly Father as the causation for that. But Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking to a what? A people. And these people are from the nation of Israel. And he says, you are the what? Light of the world. This was a huge paradigm shift in their mindset. Israel was always Israel-centric, right? They were always about Israel, about their kingdom and their conquest and their land. But was that God's plan for them? No. His plan was to make a mighty and awesome nation that would rise and shine above so that the rest of the world would look to them and go, what's different about them? Oh, I know what's different about them. They serve the one true God. And so this happened, right? Remember Rahab when Israel was coming into the promised land and how she said, our hearts melted because we heard about you. We heard about Egypt. We heard about Pharaoh, and we are scared out of our minds. Rahab said, can I be with you? That's how it was supposed to work. God situated Israel in a trade route, the perfect place in the world for the nations to stream and to travel through them. In Solomon's time, remember the Queen of Sheba? She heard about the greatness of Israel, and what did she do? She went and said, how did this happen? How did this happen? But Israel got selfish and Israel forgot about the Lord. And so their light was tarnished and tainted and all of these things. But Jesus is calling them back saying, look, as an individual, yes, you let your light shine. But come on, as a nation, we should be following the Lord so that we may bring people to him. And Jesus is going to accomplish this through his death and resurrection, even at Pentecost when thousands come to know him and the Christians are sent off. This is a major shift in their thinking. You see Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We talked about that later. By fulfilling, he's not only there literally accomplishing it, but he's also going to teach it more in depth. This is where, when he talks about anger, they knew when they just looked at the Ten Commandments that they shouldn't murder people. They're like, oh yeah, don't murder people. But he took that and he said, look, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, that is what? Murder. So he's going to explain in greater detail the law. He's going to talk to them about what adultery is. He's going to talk to them about many different key things and expose that in his life in relation to what the prophets actually taught. Jesus is also going to rebuke hypocrisy. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were supposed to bring people and point people to God. But the priests and the Pharisees were living for themselves. And while the Pharisees would stand on the street corner and would pray long prayers, they meant nothing by it. And so Jesus says, you have your reward in full, which is the admiration of the world. So he's going to rebuke them, and the people are going to go, whoa, what? My righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees? Look, dude, that ain't happening. They're like the best of the best. And what Jesus is saying is that Pharisee's nothing. He's a whitewashed tomb. He's a phony. But if you repent and believe in me, then I will give you my righteousness. He's going to teach him on righteous living. What it looks like, what we should do, how we should do those things. He's going to warn against false teachers, against false prophets, and against false conversion. And we need all of these things right now. We need to know and we need to expose hypocrisy. We need to learn about righteous living. We need to know what it looks like to recognize a false teacher and to recognize a false conversion. Then he's going to call the people to repent and to believe in him. That's our content in a nutshell. But I want to step back just a moment before we get into the actual verses. And I want us to consider, how does the world view this sermon? And you're probably thinking, oh, well, the world probably doesn't really know about this sermon. It's just part of the Bible. Well, in reality, this sermon is incredibly well known in the secular world. Craig Blomberg says, perhaps no other religious discourse in the history of humanity has attracted the attention which has been devoted to the Sermon on the Mount. Philosophers and activists from many non-Christian perspectives who have refused to worship Jesus nevertheless have admired his ethic. Just keep in mind, how does the world think you get to heaven? Nothing? Got nothing? Act like a good person. Good deeds get you to heaven. That's what every major religion is based on. You live a certain way by a certain code. You do certain things, and then God will ignore the bad stuff, and he'll let you into the kingdom. That's what they believe. So they view Jesus' sermon as a what? This is the checklist. This is the checklist. So Muslims don't deny that Jesus exists. They just say he was a good teacher, that he was a moral person. But what part are they missing from the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus call himself? Lord. He called himself Master. But they're going to pick and choose. They're going to pick and choose. But many, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's Islam, takes the different teachings of this and likes it because it talks about morality. It says, in the 20th century, Mahatma Gandhi was the sermon's most famous non-Christian devotee. And you know Gandhi, all right? You know that what he had done and what he did, and a lot of what he took, he just kind of stole things from the Sermon on the Mount and came up with this extreme we'll talk about it a little bit, being a pacifist and all of this stuff, and there's kind of a code that goes along with it, and oh, it sounds so good, and we'll do those things. The literature written on this sermon is vast. One recent survey has itemized 36 different interpretations. The Sermon on the Mount is actually not very confusing. If you use a proper hermeneutic, which is just read it for what it says to understand what Jesus said, pretty simple. But the world looks at this sermon through worldly eyes, through worldly visions, and so they come up with some confusing things and false teachings. And is this surprising? Does Satan want the world to grab this and to read it for what it is? No, he wants to confuse and blind and shield from the truth. Some of the false teachings that just come out of chapter 5 alone. All right, let's look at this real quick. Chapter 5 alone. Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Clearly, this is not what Jesus is teaching.
Well, how do you know, Justin? It sounds pretty literal. You're reading it literally.
How many of his disciples still had their eyeballs? Did Matthew, Mark, Peter, Luke, did they all cut their hands off? Well, they should have. Those followers did not practice self-mutilation as a penalty for sin or as a prevention to sin. Jesus is exposing, look, if you're looking and you're lusting after something, man, it is better off for you to pluck those eyes out so that you never see it than for you to keep those eyes and to keep doing that. I mean, you know what? Some people have looked at this, and to control their lust, they've done this. And you know what happens? It doesn't help, because the lust starts where? Starts here. And it develops in here. And so they have images in their mind and in their brain, and the lust continues. But it is telling us things like this. If I have a phone, and that phone, through it, I have pornographic material that I can get to it. My mom and dad don't know that whatever this app is or whatever this route that I can do it. It's better for me to take that phone and throw that phone away and never have a phone. But I can't text my friends. Who cares? Oh, but everybody, I don't care. I mean, you don't even have to be that extremes. There are locks and there are, you know, covenant eyes and there are all sorts of things and limitations you can put on that phone. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll at least go to someone, go to your parents, go to your leaders and say, look, I don't love sin. I love Jesus. This is a stumbling block to me. Jesus says, I can't cling to this if I'm going to be his follower. Help me. What do I do? How do I cut off access to this content? And is it worth it? Yes. Yes. Jesus is talking about getting real with your sin and handling it. Because you say you want to do the right thing. You say you don't want to be tempted, but you continually put yourself in terrible places of temptation. Some of you, you struggle with depression. You struggle with joy. Depression is a sin. Not being joyful is a sin. And so you sit there on Instagram and you scroll through everyone's wonderful, perfectly photoshopped lives, thinking of all the stuff you don't get. And that you don't. Some of you are so focused on self-promotion. Hey, look at me. That you are not promoting Christ. And so when it comes down to it, if you really are his follower, you say, whatever it is. If I need to delete this, if I need to get rid of this, if I need to get a flip phone, Lord forbid. It is better for me to actively pursue means to promote righteousness in my life than to continue down the path that's ruining me. But the world looks at it and says, oh, look, if I just cut off my hand, then the problem's solved. The sin originates here. You also have unbiblical pacifism. So verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This would be wonderful to exploit as a youth pastor, but I won't. Hey, Timothy, squip-pop! Hey, turn the other cheek, brother. All right, turn the other cheek. That's really how they take it. All right, but they don't understand what Jesus is getting at, what Jesus is going after here. This was a national way to live their life, to judge people. If you knock someone's tooth out, you go before the elders, you are ruled, they knock your tooth out. Eye gets out, you know, that's what it is. The idea was that the punishment would not exceed the crime. Oh, you stole a loaf of bread, you shall die. No, you stole a loaf of bread, you pay back what it is that you stole, and sometimes, and then a little bit more for the crime or whatever it is. But they would look at this and say, oh, look, a Christian should never be in the war, in an army. They should never be a soldier. I mean, after all, the Bible does say, thou shalt not kill. actually says you should not murder. And they kind of forget the whole thing where Israel was in the army and God told them to wipe nations out. They're kind of forgetting those things. You can have an army. You can be in the army. You can kill in protection of others. I mean, you can do those things. I mean, if you think Jesus was an extreme pacifist, what are you going to do with Revelation when he slaughters everyone with the word of his tongue? But the way we act as Christians, if people abuse you and are mean to you, you are loving and you are gracious, but this doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself or defend others. Giving to others excessively, look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow you. I love this one. Hey, Sam, can I have 20 bucks? Give. I'm asking you. You need to give. Did you not read that verse? Anna, can I know you got money. Can I have some money? All right, right. And then it's like, well, okay, that's what it says. Okay, that's what it says. But guys, come on, you have to use your brain here. You have to see the heart of what's going on. You should meet the needs of others. The money you have is not your money. It's the Lord's money. But if you give away all your money, can you provide for your family? No. So even when it comes from giving, in the New Testament, we are commanded to be a cheerful giver, but we have to first take care of those that are in our house, those that are in our family, and then we give out of excess of that. Because if I give away all my money, what's my family going to need to do? We're going to, beg around and ask other people for money because we gave all ours away. But also, this protects against a false way to heaven. Some would say, verse 3, we'll look at this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, you got to be poor. So the monasteries with monks and stuff like that, it came out of this stuff. Oh, I want to be pious and righteous, so I'm going to give up all my worldly possessions and go live in a monastery. Or they will say things along the lines, the merciful, the peacemakers, I do these things and I get to go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. If you are right with Christ, then you will do these things. But there are all sorts of false teachings. And we've just scratched the surface on these, but we are going to spend the next couple of months looking at them. And I do want to start because on Wednesday, I'm going to cover, I think I got through verse 6 that I'm going to cover with you guys, but I want to get a little bit of a head start, okay? Starts out like this. Let's go back to chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you're going to see on and on and on, verse 4, blessed, verse 5, blessed, verse 6, blessed, and so forth. What does this word blessed mean? R. Kent Hughes summarizes it. He says Jesus is making an objective statement about what God thinks of them. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or defined approval. So when God blesses us, he approves us. The word literally means happy. If you are in Christ, you are happy. You are joyous. You are content. You were living, according to the course of the Prince of the Power of the Peace, in the domain of darkness. You were an enemy of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you repent and believe in Jesus, you have been transferred into the kingdom of light. You have been washed, renewed, regenerated, gifted with the Holy Spirit. And so you can now practice love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, God, all of those things. You are one with the Father. You are now in the Lord's army. You do not think like the world thinks. You now think how Jesus thinks. And you have a deep contentment, happiness rooted in your right relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that, you are approved by God because you have been given the righteousness of Christ. It's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. At the cross, when you repent and believe, you are forgiven of all of the bad stuff that you've ever done. And Jesus then gives to you his righteousness. So God views you not only as cleansed from sin, but as a righteous person. And that righteousness is exhibited through these key items that we're going to look at in these next couple of verses. Blessed is approved. And don't you think these people were eating it up? Didn't they have questions about who gets into the kingdom? Who gets into the kingdom? Who gets to be with God? Who does it? Who really loves God? And who does God really love? And most of their solutions would go back to, well, if you have money, you must be approved. Oh, if you're a religious leader, well, clearly you're approved. And Jesus is going to rock their world with what he teaches them. Who are the blessed? You're going to see 8 paradoxes in verses 3 through 12 that teach us. Okay? Now, a paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality express a possible truth. Now, we're going to get rid of the word possible here. It is going to express a truth. Like, for instance, when he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. They're like, wait, like the sad person? The sad person is the happy person. Okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought if you were blessed, you had plenty. It says, for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. On and on and on. Okay, verse 10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted. Wait, what? The persecuted? For the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world would look at it and say, oh, this guy's getting beat up and picked on and his livelihood taken away. Clearly, God doesn't love him. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't get it. If you are persecuted for me, you're approved. You are blessed. And the way we'll look at it, the first few of them, is we're going to look at the verse. We're going to look at the actual designation, the blessed, the clarification, and then what's the blessing that comes out of it. All right? So just verse 1. We're only going to cover verse 3. We're only going to cover the first one. Okay? So it says this. Very familiar verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here we have our first paradox, the poor in spirit. The world looks at this and considers that this is those who don't have money, the monk, or the person willing to give up all that they have. Really, the idea carries on. The poor are the beggarly poor as one who crouches and cowers. The one who crouches and cowers. Does the world elevate the one who crouches and cowers? No, the world looks at that person and says, there's something wrong with you. But we need to keep in mind that it's not talking about money. He says in spirit. In spirit. Man has flesh and man has spirit. It's a dichotomous view. Some would say that there is man the flesh, man the soul, and man the spirit. That's a trichotomous view. But you know what? When the Bible says spirit or soul, it uses it interchangeably. They're one and the same. When you are created with flesh, but you're also given a soul. Some deny the soul and say there is no afterlife. Some talk about how the Gnostics back in the day, the flesh was just kind of like a fake robot thing or whatever it might be. But it's talking about in spirit, who you are, your soul, the one who realizes that you have nothing to give to God. The one who has nothing to give to God. R. Kent Hughes says, blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside sources. The acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptedness. So, the one who says, I'm a good person. The one who thinks, I can get to heaven by what I do. The poor in spirit says, I am a sinner. I got nothing to offer you, God. I got nothing. I'm a wretch. I'm a worm. I got nothing. That's what poor in spirit is. And that can be, remember the rich young ruler? he came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he goes, I've done that. And he said, okay, you've done that. Oh, why don't you follow my commandment that I'm going to give you and go sell everything? And he's like, ooh, I'm not doing that. He walks away. He was not poor in spirit. The one that is saved is the one who bows before Jesus as Lord. The blessing, and we don't have time to go to Luke 15. Maybe we'll catch that on Wednesday. The blessing is you get the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty good deal. I get to be in heaven? Will you not take that? You look at this and go, ah. So what you're telling me is, if I realize that I am a sinner and a wretch, and I repent and believe in Jesus, then I get heaven? Yes. Now, why don't you do that? Because you love your sin. You don't want to give up your sin. You think you're good. You think you know more than God. Repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be approved by God. You will be poor in spirit, and you will be with the Father. Now, real quick, as we land this and we summarize, what I want you to do, we're going to be studying this through November, I believe. I want you to study this Sermon on the Mount. I want you to really eat it up. I want you to learn it for yourself, because some of these things that we talked about, the whole lend me this and turn the other cheek, I'm sure people use that against you. And you're like, oh man, that does sound good. I do need to turn the other cheek. It's right there. I want you to study it. And I want to encourage you, okay? Our youth program is connected on Sunday and Wednesday. If you came today and you got the intro, you're going to get verses 4 through 6 on Wednesday. So if you don't come on Wednesday, you miss that part. And then on Sunday, if you skip that Sunday, you miss the rest of the Beatitudes. And so for a lot of you, you're here all the time and it's awesome. And I know sometimes things happen and you can't make it and whatnot, but I want you to see that they're connected and I want you to come. And I've been really happy with our high school group and how much you guys have been coming on Sundays and learning and stuff like that. Go back. If you miss a Wednesday, go back and you can live stream it. You can use the YouTube channel, okay? On Sundays, you can go listen to it online. It's really easy, all that stuff. I want you to study it. But I also want you to believe it. The words that are here, I really want you to believe it. And then I want you to start applying it. Is this me? Is this who I am? How do these words fit into my life? And then lastly, I want you to memorize it. And we haven't talked a lot about it. You know, when it comes to our Bible quiz plan, some of you are like, man, I memorized all this stuff in eighth grade. It's so easy. What else you got for me? And I've challenged you to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You can memorize it if you're an ESV-er, all right? If you're an NIV-er, you can memorize it in whatever version that you personally read from, all right? And you're going to take that to your small group leader. And you're going to quote those verses, and they're going to keep track of it in the dojo thing and stuff like that. When your group gets to X amount of verses, you're not competing against the other groups. You're just competing against your group. And when you get to a certain point, then we'll do like a prize or a party or something like that, okay? But we're going to extend this through the end of the school year. My hope is that at least some chunks, parts, if you looked at Matthew 5, 17 through 20 and go, man, that looks really cool. Start there. But I would love it if you would go through all of it and keep track of it and stuff like that and really memorize it. All right, we still have our regular Bible quiz material. Keep working on that. You can choose just to do that. I would like fall over dead if that's all you did. That would be awesome. But if you want to take it to the next level, this is the greatest sermon ever. And the world knows this. To be able to memorize it and to eat it up, I would challenge you guys to be able to do it. And I think you can. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a good and gracious God, and we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Pray that we would apply it to our lives. We are so thankful for its clarity. And we ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts so that we may understand your beautiful truth in the context in which Matthew wrote it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.